If you got a Bible or a great memory, turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I realize that we've prayed, but let's pray again that God will speak to our hearts. Holy Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. Thank you that you've been better to us than we could ever dream or imagine. Forgive us, O God, for our entitlement, and forgive us, Father, for being blinded by the moment that we don't appreciate or demonstrate or declare our appreciation to you for your marvelous grace and mercy. Now, Father, speak to our hearts today, we pray. I don't know of a more important message when it comes to experiencing joy and victory in the Christian life than what this text gives us today. And for those of us who are distracted, maybe we're tired, maybe our minds are wandering, Father, would you rein in our minds and would you give us the ability to think and concentrate and not lose the spiritual equity and message, Lord, that you have to give each one of us. Take us to where you want us to be in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to connect the dots, we're in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be there for a while. I've entitled as a one-word theme of the Gospel of John, the many ways that you can approach it, but the one-word theme of the Gospel of John is believe, 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 believe. The narratives that John chooses, the accounts that John chooses, the way he frames the Savior, there's this declarative emphasis to believe, believe, believe. Also in the Gospel of John, it's not uncommon, not unlike the Gospel of Mark. Mark and John are very similar in this regard in terms of tone. In Mark, you read constantly this term, immediately, 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 immediately. Jesus seems to be in a hurry in the Gospel of Mark. And also in the Gospel of John, you get this sense of urgency as you read the Gospel. You get the sense that John is calling for us not to be neutral, that there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. It's not, okay, I can kind of incrementally get myself there. He says, no, it's urgent. You got to believe. So he calls for a decision. William preached last week and did a great job in sort of framing this whole emphasis here in John chapter 7. There is a feast, a festival that's taking place called the Festival or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And that's important to understand because this slice, these three verses, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, you need to see it in that broader context. And I think you'll see it in a few moments as we hopefully connect some dots. Jesus stands up in the context of that feast, and he gives a liberating, powerful message. It is quite startling and astonishing, as you'll see in a few moments, what Jesus does. And so I'd like to read these words to you, John chapter 7. Verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart or innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Have you ever felt powerless? Just powerless. Stuff happening in your life, issues that you're dealing with, and you just feel impotent, powerless. Have you ever felt as if something was missing? I mean, you know the stuff, you know the Bible verses, you've been a believer perhaps for quite a while, you've gone to small groups and the studies, and you've sat in all the stuff, you got a catalog of experience, you've read the books, listened to the podcast, all that stuff. But you just ever feel as if, I got content, I got understanding, I got framework, I got friends, I got relationships, but something's missing. Have you ever felt as if you're caught in some kind of performance trap? You know, that you're doing the right stuff, you know, you hear this preacher say, well, do these six things, and you hear this other dude say, do these three things, and you're doing them, and you read this article, and it says, okay, if you want to overcome this, you do that, and you need to manage your money wisely and be a good steward of that, and so you click off the list, and you try to do that. And you just ever feel as if you're, it's sort of a lifeless performance deal? That even the stuff that you're doing has, oddly enough, become your prison? You ever feel like that? You know what I'm talking about? You're just sort of gutting this thing out here, trying to make it happen, and it backdoors you into sort of a legalism that is oppressive. You ever felt like you're on a performance trap? Ever felt as if you're experiencing more struggle than freedom? You ever feel that way? There's stuff going on in your heart and in your life, the temptations that you have and issues that are going on inside of you, and you're fighting, you're kind of trying to fight valiantly, and you're reading the Bible, but it's like you're trying to run in sand, and you're not, you're sort of like, honestly, although you tell people you're joyful, it's not a whole lot of joy. Truth be told, there's more struggle than joy. You ever feel tired in the Christian life? I don't mean tired from work, but just weary of battling the stuff in your heart and life. Wondering if you're going to experience the freedom that you tell other people about. You ever feel that way? Ever feel as if you have very little to share with anybody else? If the truth were known? I mean, you know the stuff, you know the words, but from an authentic place, from a place of overflow. You might be saying, I ain't overflowed in a long time. And I don't know, honestly, if I have much to give. Well, I could probably give a litany of other word pictures or questions or that kind of thing, but I think you get the point. And I want to say to you that if you've ever felt any of these four or five things I've thrown out there, this message and this passage and this text is for you. Because I think we've all been there, including yours truly, at various points in our walk in relationship with God. We've been there. And this passage is for you. Now, what I want us to understand, and I want to say this up front here because this is the tone and tenor of the text right here, that mediocrity is something that we don't have to settle for. I'm not going to be talking about sinless perfection. I don't believe in that. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. And yet we tend to go to the other extreme because there's no such thing as that. We push the rewind button and we assign ourselves to this incremental nonsense. And we believe the lie that we can't overcome certain things, so we would kind of repackage it and say, well, I'll just keep managing it rather than getting victory over it. But this text shouts that down. Jesus says in so many words in this text that you don't have to settle for spiritual mediocrity. You don't have to settle for C-minus spirituality. You don't have to keep being under circumstances and having the joy knocked out of you. That does not have to be our story. Now, the occasion here is that Jesus is making an appearance and a startling announcement at a national commemoration. Sometimes history does us a disservice. If we're on this side of it, we lose the sense of the moment. If anybody's ever been to Jerusalem or Israel, you can probably feel kind of what's going on here. This is remarkable. And so Jesus uses this national festival, this national commemoration, where there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and that's no exaggeration, of people pouring into Jerusalem and the surrounding area to celebrate the Feast of Booths, to make a very startling announcement. Now, let me just say a word about the Feast of Booths. It's elsewhere called the Feast of Tabernacles, but Tabernacles probably is not, the Feast of Booths is probably more appropriate. What this is all about is that it was a week-long festival during which Israelites would come back to Jerusalem, and what they would do, they and their families, is that they would actually pitch these they weren't even tents. They were kind of like lean-tos, not even a glorified duck blind. They were sort of like little lean-tos made of branches and palms. And for those 7 days that week, they would live there. That would be their home. Now, why would they do that? Well, the festival was a statement of thanksgiving for God seeing them through the wilderness. It was a portrait of their nomadic life for those 40 years in the wilderness. And it pictured that. It was also a message to remind them that in these shelters, in their temporary shelters in the wilderness, they lived a simple life of faith and trust, and they should never forget it. So it was a statement of humility. It was a statement to remember where they came from and how God took care of them. So every year they would come back and they would celebrate for 7 days the feast or the festival of booths. But Jesus shifts the attention in this text. I'm telling you, this is startling. Jesus shifts the attention from the booths and the ceremony to himself. And he issues, in these three verses, Jesus issues an urgent call based on a specific criteria that would result in a radical change. There's an urgent call, specific criteria, that would result in a radical change. Now, here you have these thousands of people, the Feast of Booths, folks from all over every place, they're celebrating, and what does Jesus do? First of all, he gives this urgent call. Listen to these words. On the last day of the feast, now you may have played hooky all of the other days, but you didn't play hooky on the last day. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, on the last day of the feast, the seventh day, I'm going somewhere with this, but just you need to bear with me. Each day of the feast, this is important to understand what is taking place here, this idea, the imagery of water in this passage, Jesus standing up and the declaration that he makes. What you have to understand, part of what takes place on the Feast of Booths, every morning, early in the morning, at the crack of dawn, a priest would assemble a group of people together at the Pool of Siloam. And what he would have is this huge, beautiful, golden pitcher, vessel. And he would take water from the Pool of Siloam and fill it up. And then they would walk in holy procession to the temple. And there, the morning offering, he would offer this water as a thank offering, as a drink offering, pour it out to God in thanksgiving before the folks there in the temple. Now, the ceremony was related to God's provision of water in the desert. That's why he did this. Just as the water came gushing out of the rock, and when Moses spoke to it and then later on struck the rock, so God provided nourishment for them in the desert. But also, it was a picture of the pouring out of the Spirit of God in the last days. This is the reason why Jesus takes the opportunity to stand up right now at the end of the feast and declare that things have been changed. Things have been changed. I'll tip my hand. He's saying, I'm the refreshment, and I will dispense the Spirit that's going to be poured out. And he makes this incredible announcement. And by the way, the expression, Jesus stood up. When you read your Bible, sometimes you see these details and you kind of like go past them. It's just, you know, whatever, the general idea. But don't go past this one. Jesus stood up. Well, if you know anything about rabbis and their teaching, even before large groups, rabbis typically did not stand up when they taught. Rabbis sat down when they talked or when they spoke. And yet Jesus stands up, and the expression, and he cries out, raises his voice. If anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me. Can you imagine? People say, what in the world is going on? Did you hear what he just said? He has the audacity to declare that the Feast of Booths is about him. Stop! Makes this declaration. All of this stuff is about me. So when he stands up and shouts in their midst, he's saying in so many words, you don't have to live this way any longer. Now, you got to understand the chronological context here. All that's going on here, these religious leaders have had a stranglehold on the nation of Israel. I mean, they had 630-odd laws, and it got to be a joke. Nobody could keep this stuff, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are running around trying to make sure that, you know, everybody's impressed with who they are. And these people are just mired in this religious performance and this oppressive legalism, and there's anything but freedom, and they're celebrating this festival and this kind of thing, and they're remembering the past, and, you know, memory is great, but they're in prison. And yet Jesus stands up and says to them, you don't have to live this way anymore. I've come to set you free. You don't have to live this way. I've come to set you free. And I want you to hear me this morning. Some of you might be in that same camp. You've been struggling and six steps forward and seven steps backwards and feeling imprisoned and not overcoming stuff. The joy has been knocked out of your heart and life, and Christianity has become a little bit oppressive to you. And Jesus is standing up today and saying, that's not my brand of Christianity, man. I don't know where you got that stuff from, but I'm here and I'm letting you know you don't have to live that way. You don't have to be in bondage any longer. So he stands up, cries out, and is declaring and demonstrating his authority. And I guess now that he has their attention, he secondly goes on to give specific criteria. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to who? To me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Not the pool of Siloam, not to the priest, not to your religious activity. Let him come to me. You see why this is astonishing? This is a declaration of his deity. He said, if you're thirsty, if you're looking for stuff, it's not found in performance, it's not found in the rituals, it's not found in the festivals. They're great, they're wonderful memory makers, it causes you to be reminded of your history, where you came from, but it's not life-giving. And so the very first criteria or condition is that you got to be thirsty. Come to me. Jesus makes clear that he is the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Booths is about. There you have it. This whole thing is about me. It was a picture of me. And you missed it. I don't think it's any accident, for example, that John chooses the words in the prologue of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. Now listen to these words in verse 14. We quote it, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know that verb dwelt there in the Greek text? You know how it could have been translated? And the word became flesh. Now check this out. Literally, could have been translated and tabernacled among us. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of what John said about me. I have come into the world. I am the Feast of Booths. If you think you're living in this lean-to, in this little shelter, this little shanty thing there, that's temporary. I'm permanent. I am who this is. This is really all about. You come to me. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And then Jesus announces that he is the one who provides living water. It's me. It's me. It's your relationship with me. And water is a symbol of life. And this ceremony, as I just said a few moments ago, was a picture, and it recalled memories. That's what it was supposed to do. It recalled memories. You know, as they would walk in procession from the Pool of Siloam, and the people would be behind the priest on his way to the temple, perhaps they sang some of the Psalms. Maybe they sang Psalm 70, 71, a Psalm of Asaph, where he outlines the wonderful history of God and in his hand and the development of Israel. This whole thing was about memory. Memory. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that we don't have to long for past experiences. You know, some of us are living in the past. Some of us are testimonies about what took place in your life 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Some of it is about experiences that happened, you know, when you first came to know Jesus. And if the truth be known, there's not a whole lot of freshness today about what God is doing in your heart and life today. And Jesus is saying in so many words to these people as he stands up, look, 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 this doesn't have to be a memory. This can be an ongoing dynamic right now. The reality of the life-giving Christ and what he can do in and through your heart and life, he can give you victory now. You can overcome today. You don't have to be mired in the disappointment and the frustration and all of the other stuff that's going on in your soul. You don't have to be caught in the context of this confliction that's happening here. You don't have to scream out, "How come it's taking me so long to get better?" There doesn't have to be this weight on you. You got a thirst. Jesus is the source in our present reality. And that's what he wants to change. And so the very first condition is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? How thirsty are you? And that's what Jesus does. He stands up and says, "Now, are you thirsty? I mean, really thirsty." It's not, "I can use a drink." No, are you really thirsty? And how thirsty are we? How thirsty are we? We are very hobbyish about our Christianity in this country. Very hobbyish about it. A little giggish about it. You know, it's sort of a way of life. It's my observation that by and large, and I don't mean to be universal or pejorative here, by and large, we've been raped of urgency. Because there's this strong Christian subculture that can help, that, you know, makes us feel that we're really better off than we really are. And so we sip here and we sip there and we sip here and we sip there. But are we really thirsty? Are we thirsty? The second condition or criteria is drink. Drink. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Let him come to me and drink. This is an appeal to the deepest cravings of the human heart. Come and drink. Drink. This is an offer and an invitation. And I think it's an invitation to three things here. The third one is probably most central here to the text. I think obviously it's an invitation to salvation. Come to me and I will deliver you. I think that is true in its broader sense. But I think it's also, number two, an invitation to intimacy with Jesus. Come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. I'm living, I'm living, I'm living. These are symbols here. This is a symbol, this is a symbol, this is a symbol. Now, yeah, I know water will quench your thirst for a while, but a few hours later, you got to drink some more. Come to me, come to me, come to me. It's an invitation to intimacy with him. And he would play this out in John chapter 15 when he talks about abiding in him. No, it's an invitation to intimacy. But I think most specifically, according to the context here, and what he's going to say in a few moments about the Spirit of God, this is an invitation to power. You've been neutered by performance. All of these traditions and all of these processes and all of these patterns, ironically, has taken the life out of you. The more you try, the worse off it gets. You want to do the right thing, but you're doing it from the wrong place. Your effort can't pull this thing off. Your traditions will not change you. Your greatest need is a need for power. Come to me. Come to me. Stop thinking that the processes of Christianity, the resources of Christianity, is the same thing as the power of God. I'm going to say something here, but don't misunderstand me, because I don't want anybody going on social media talking about Crawford as some type of heretic. But listen to me. Listen to me. Bible study is not your means of transformation. Your small group is not your means of transformation. Your favorite preacher and podcast, that is not your means of transformation. These things are avenues that should point us to the source, and the source is Jesus. Come to me, and the power is released in that relationship. And too many Christians have more of a relationship with the satellite stuff around Christianity, the satellite stuff around Jesus, than they do with Jesus. We're more proud of what we know and more proud of our experience in terms of the church world and all of this stuff, rather than the sweetness of a dynamic relationship with him. Come, 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 come to me. Jesus told a woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14. You remember this. He says, "Lady, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of it, will never be thirsty again." Where are you drinking? Where are you drinking? Who and what is really sustaining you? The reason why we get frustrated is because we're bifurcated. What do you mean by that? The reason why we get frustrated, listen. The reason why I get frustrated is because, yes, we love Jesus, and yes, we love the Word of God and this kind of thing. But if the truth be known, there are other things that we have that parallel to this. Some of us worship our marriages. Boy, you said that. You and Karen just released a book on marriage. Yeah, that's right. Some of us worship our marriages. Some of us look for a spouse to give us what only Jesus can give us. Some of us worship our children, grandchildren. Some of us, we're drinking from our careers, our jobs. We're drinking from other things, and they have become idols to us. And if the truth be known, we're using our relationship with God, but we're actually looking for this stuff to sustain us. Where are we drinking from? Who and what is our source?
You see, so many of us are not satisfied or fulfilled. Now, hear me on this. Hear me on this. I need you to hear me clearly on this right here. Listen to me. One of the reasons why so many Christians are frustrated who have been believers for years, hear me on this, is because the Bible and Jesus has become a point of reference rather than the context of their lives. What do you mean by that? Well, we're believers, but practically speaking, we would never say this, but the way we live in control of our own lives. Except for when we get in a rock and a hard place, we need God to help us or whatever, then we scurry back to the Bible as a point of reference and we grab a Bible verse or we stay in the Word for a while until the storm passes over, and then we scurry back out there. And so we use the Bible as a point of reference. We use Jesus as a point of reference. It's kind of like the screensaver or the background on your computer, whatever. The picture's beautiful and it's kind of, but that ain't my work. I'm doing this stuff here. But it reminds me. It's only when we make the decision, I need you to hear me on this. It's only when we make the decision, no. Jesus is not my point of reference. Jesus is my life. No. The Bible's not just a point of reference for me. The Bible is my life. And that's why Jesus stands up and he shouts out at the feast, so come to me. No, drink here. And I got to tell you, this has been one of the most liberating lessons in my own personal walk with Christ. God spoke in my heart a number of years ago, Crawford, I will not let you use me. I won't let you use me. If you want to know joy and power in your life and ministry, then I am your life. And some of us will struggle for years because of a refusal to make that decision. So when he says drink, he's really implying be immersed. The third criteria is that we believe. Believe. Now, I need to point something out here. Look, he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he says, now notice the present tense, whoever believes in me. Whoever believes in me. Obviously, keep in mind that drinking is an act which implies believing. But faith is active trust. Now, you say, well, Crawford, what's the big deal about it being the present tense? I mean, hear me on this. Let me say this. I believe in the security of the believer, however term you want to use it, the perseverance of the saints. I believe that. Okay, I believe it. But part of the reason why the power dissipates in our lives is because we think that once I believed in the past, I don't have to keep expressing that faith in the present. But Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, O Lord, so continue to walk in him. And I think it's on purpose that he uses the present tense. It's on purpose. He said, no, you got to continue to believe. You got to continue to press into me. You got to continue today to exercise that freshness of faith in me. It's not just a past act that gave you salvation. It is a present, ongoing leaning into that really secures my sanctification, my growth, and my development. I am not just one who has believed. We ought to be those who are believing. We continue to believe in the sufficiency of Jesus. Just so many of us are satisfied with what took place historically. So, he says, okay, here's this urgent call. It's a specific criteria. But then Jesus says in verse 38, there's going to be a radical change. If you meet this criteria, you embrace your thirst, you drink, and you believe, what's going to happen? You're going to be not just a better person. Too many of us preach a gospel that causes people to believe that if you come to Jesus, you're going to be just a better version of what you were. I don't know about you. I don't want to be a better version of what I was. But that's not the gospel. The gospel never was intended to make us better people than we were. The gospel, by its very nature and structure, is transformation. It is radical change. It is changing your thoughts, changing your heart, changing your desire, changing your trajectory, changing all that you are. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. If you come to me, if you really believe, you're exercising faith, you really believe in me, you drink from me, I have become your primary source, I'm the centerpiece of your life, I'm no longer a point of reference, but I'm the context by and through which you live your life. If you do that, this is what's going to happen to you. There's going to be radical change. Now I need to connect a dot here. You say, well, Crawford, you know, Jesus says, come to me and I'm going to do this. And then he says later on that he's talking about the Spirit. Well, which one is it? He's talking about himself or the Spirit? Well, he's talking about both and. Both and. You see, Jesus, I don't want to get too sidetracked there and take me. There's something called the procession of the Holy Spirit, the procession of the Trinity, meaning that once Jesus died, the Spirit of God has come. And every person who trusts Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Spirit of God comes inside of our lives to permanently indwell us. But it is the role of the Spirit of God not to have us look like the Spirit of God. It is the role of the Spirit of God to produce Christ's likeness in us. That's what his role is. That's what Jesus said over in John 14 and chapter 16, that the Spirit of God will come to glorify Christ, to magnify him. So in John's theology, to abide in Christ is really the same as being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. So if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, those nine character qualities is nothing more than a biographical sketch or profile of the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Trinity doesn't work against each other, they work with each other. So he says, what's going to happen? Well, the first thing that's going to happen is that you're going to have a new heart. Now, this is not necessarily stated, but it's implied. Listen. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart. What does the heart mean? It's this capacity. This capacity, this amazing capacity. It's going to be new. It's going to be fresh. It's going to be God-leaning. God embracing. Now, scholars are getting a migraine over this text because he says, as the scriptures say, but you don't know what passage he's talking about. I have a sneaking suspicion that perhaps he could be referring to Isaiah 58:11 that says, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. You have a new heart. A new heart. A new heart. Jesus has given us, when we trusted him as Savior and Lord, capacity to be everything that he's called us to be. Don't be your own inhibitor. Don't be your own inhibitor. He has given us that capacity. The second thing that will take place, this dramatic, wonderful change, is that we are a different person. A different person. He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Just as water satisfies thirst and produces fruit, so the Spirit of God satisfies the inner recesses of our lives and enables us to bear fruit. Enables us, we know how to look like ourselves. We're going to bear fruit. Actually, if you read John chapter 15, you see the pattern. You see the pattern of when we abide in him and we're controlled by the Spirit of God, he takes us from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. We're going to bear fruit. We're going to be different people. And by the way, Galatians chapter 5, let me just read the fruit of the Spirit there. But one of the problems I have when I hear people teaching on the fruit of the Spirit is that we make a classic error and it communicates something that is not right. We preach and teach this text, the fruit of the Spirit, as if we have to produce the fruit of the Spirit. We do not produce the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, grammatically, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It is not the fruit that Crawford helps the Spirit to produce. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not being funny or splitting hairs here, but you can have people get backdoored into legalism thinking that it's character modification, that they got to bootstrap their Christianity and produce all this stuff. Well, the wonderful thing, and it goes in context here, is that the Spirit of God produces the fruit. What we have to do is yield to his presence. And notice what he says here in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I happen to believe when he says against such things that there's probably more. But the fruit of the Spirit of God produces this fruit. And I want you to notice that this fruit is, it's character qualities. Character qualities is total transformation. So he says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then he explains in verse 39, he's talking about the Spirit. What will the Spirit of God do? He makes me a different person. Be very careful of excusing yourself when you feel defensive and saying, that's just who I am. Jesus Christ majors on changing just who we are. I didn't call you to be nasty your whole life. Crawford, I didn't call you to be impatient your whole life. Stop bragging about being impatient. I didn't call you to be unloving and unkind. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Let me just say this. By the way, trees produce fruit, but the trees don't eat the fruit they produce. One of the things we have to be careful of is an ingrown Christianity that's a little bit incestuous. The fruit that we bear is not for us. The bearing of fruit is to demonstrate what Jesus Christ can do in our hearts and lives before a watching, unbelieving world. It's the sweetness of transformation. It's the utter change that he makes. And so when he even talks about the fruit of the Spirit, yes, it's demonstrated among us as believers, but it is for others. And by the way, that's anchored in this passage because he says in the text, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He said, not out of his innermost being, he shall build up this great reservoir. No, it's going to flow out of his innermost being, which is the third and the final thing that will take place with a different person. Number three, there will be never-ending refreshment. Never-ending refreshment. I just love this line. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Whenever I read this text, I think of a mentor of mine, the late Dr. Stephen Alford, one of the greatest preachers of all time. Amazing man. Dr. Alford was born and raised in Great Britain. And I can hear he loved to preach on this text.
I can hear him to this day. Whenever he would preach on his text, you know, he would roll his R's. And he would say, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Been dying to do that. And so just, it was unbelievable. And he believed it with all of his heart, and so do I. No, it's not a trickle, it's not a sip, it's not a stream. It's an endless supply that comes out of us. This isn't Jesus saying, are you kidding me? You don't know what's inside of you. You are not helpless. In you is a gushing river. And the question is not whether or not I want to transform you. The question is, will you surrender to me? Rivers. It comes out of our heart, who we really are. It flows continuous and unrestricted, living in its life-giving refreshment. We will not only be profoundly satisfied, but we will be channels of living water to bless those around us in a thirsty world. When people come in contact with Christians, they should come in contact with life and refreshment. I want to say it again. When they come in contact with us, believers, they should come in contact with life and refreshment. And I want to say this to us in this politically divisive time that we're living. Be very careful. Be very careful now of causing rancor, divisive language, to put a lid on the refreshment that we're to be given to others. There is a time for righteous indignation, but make sure it is righteous indignation and not just indignation. Yes, there's time where you have to take your stand. But we want to be blessings to the culture. We don't want to beat people up. We want to be refreshing, refreshment to a lost world. When people come in contact with you and with me, I want them to come in contact with the joy and the wonder of our great God and Savior. I don't want people leaving my presence feeling beaten up or compared or somehow a way I've been condescending or dismissive of them or played some little head games. No, I want them to come in contact with my living Savior. And that's the reason why we need to walk in the Spirit. Now, let me just wrap it up by saying this. So, well, Crawford, how do we do this? You know, it is very simple and easy. The Bible tells us that we're commanded to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Teaches us. Ephesians 5:18, I've preached that here at this church before. Be not drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to be controlled. Galatians 5, that context of the fruit of the Spirit, go back up to verse 16, that whole section there, paragraph, talks about we're commanded to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, that he should not be a point of reference, but our context. Therefore, he uses the word walk, peripateo, your daily life. So how do we do this? I say three things, three very simple things. It's no big secret. Number one, we need to repent. Repent of the number one sin that we have as Christians. The number one sin we have as believers is self-reliance. We like control. Repent. Repent. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Number two, surrender. You don't have to ask for any more of the Holy Spirit. You got more of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. He's in your heart and life. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He permanently indwells us. He's there until the day of redemption, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He's in our hearts and lives. So what do? You surrender. You say, I yield. It's as simple as that. Don't look for feelings.
And then thirdly, as an act of faith, you obey. You obey his word, and you obey those impulses that he gives by his spirit as he leads us. You obey. And that's how we're controlled by the spirit. We get out of his way. I gotta tell you, if we start doing that here at this church, we start doing that here, I'm just telling you, you talk about things happening that will go beyond our imagination. You're talking about personal transformation. You talk about victories being won in your life. You talk about joy in your heart. You talk about supernatural God appointments and people coming to Christ. I tell you what, if we ever got out of the Spirit of God's way and yielded to him, Katie barred the door. But are we willing? On the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up, cried out. Anybody here thirsty? Come to me. Let's stand together. I want to encourage us to do two things. One, obviously, even before we leave today, in the quietness of your own heart and mind, follow that biblical process. Repent, surrender, believe. But also a little later this afternoon, when you get settled in, if you get a few minutes, just steal away with your Bible someplace and maybe slip to your knees and just pray through those three verses, John 7, 37 to 39. And ask God, God, will you flow through me? Will you flow through me? Will you flow through me? There's going to be Stephen ministers and staff members and elders who are in this service. We'll be up front to pray with you at the end. Any prayer requests that you have. Love and appreciate you all. And by the way, have a safe but good time during this. And some of y'all, I see, left already, but good time during the holiday. Father, thank you so very much for your grace and mercy. And thank you that you're with us. And thank you for your word. And thank you for Jesus. And thank you for this invitation. Oh, God, a victory is not found in looking at how messed up we are and how screwed up we are and how much we fail. Our victory is found in looking above the hope line and seeing a Savior who's all-powerful, who loves us, and is the source of everything that we need. Lord, help us to get to you so you can open up the floodgates. Flow through us, we pray. Dismiss us in Jesus' name. Amen.